When we go our own way, rather than God's way, God makes sure we never get where we're going. He walls us in. Coming up on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce explains these words and how, by walling us in, God opens a door of hope for this life and for all eternity. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We can't hide anything from God. It's impossible. We know that. Yet so many of us try it anyway. Achan tried it in our passage today from Joshua 7. Dr. Boyce tells this dark and sobering account of Achan's attempt, and then raises our eyes to see the distant glimmer of hope which follows.
Have you ever noticed in your life what a short step there often is between a great victory and a great defeat? One moment we're riding high in the cloud of some great spiritual success, and the next moment we're plunged into the valley of some grim spiritual failure. One moment we're like Elijah on Mount Carmel, calling down the fire of God on the altar. And the next moment we're like Elijah at Horeb, complaining to God, asking for death, saying, I only am left, and now they're seeking my life to take it away. It's like that in the book of Joshua. When most people think of the book of Joshua, they think naturally, I believe, of the great victory of the Jewish armies at Jericho, which we have in the sixth chapter of that book. We think of the armies encircling the walls in silence, day by day, repeating that action seven times on the last of the 7 days, and then sounding the trumpets and shouting and the walls falling down and marching in to take the city. We think of it as a great victory, and it was. But it's only a very short step between that great victory of Joshua 6 and the defeat we find in the very next chapter. Chapter 7 of Joshua begins with the ominous word, but. Great victory? Yes, but now a great failure. What is it that can account for a change like that and a change so rapid? Commentators have suggested a number of things, and I suppose with wisdom, some have said, well, the people failed because of self-confidence. And certainly there's a lot of self-confidence evident in the story. The army sent spies up to this next city, the city of Ai, which lay up the mountainous ascent to the hill country. And the spies came back with the report that in comparison to Jericho, it was a very small city. Jericho was a large military fortress. It was surrounded by strong walls. Ai was a military fortress too, but not nearly so large, not nearly so formidable. The report came back, you don't need the whole army. 2,000 or 3,000 men ought to be sufficient. What they had forgotten is that it was not the size of their armies, whether great or small, that had given them Jericho. God had given them Jericho. But they were self-confident, and so they thought, well, we can take it with a few. And they lost. Some commentators have suggested that it was a lack of prayer, particularly on Joshua's part. The earlier battle had been planned, undoubtedly, by the Lord himself, the commander of the host. He had told them what to do. From a human point of view, it was senseless to march around the walls all those times, but that was God's battle plan. And Joshua carried it out. We sense, though it doesn't say that explicitly in Joshua 7, that this consulting of God was overlooked. Instead, spies were sent, the report came back, and plans were made on the basis of the report of the spies. It's possible that the commentators are right when they point to those two things as the causes of Israel's failure. a great amount of self-confidence and a lack of prayer, too much of one, too little of the other. But it is interesting that when the failure takes place and Joshua prostrates himself along with the elders of the people before the Ark of the Covenant to ask what has gone wrong, it is not self-confidence or lack of prayer that God mentions. Instead, God says that there is sin in the camp. Israel has sinned, and sin is the cause of the failure. It's interesting how this exchange takes place. Joshua says, "O sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us?" And after he explains what's wrong, and it's perfectly evident what's wrong, God replies, "Stand up, what are you doing on your face? Israel has sinned. They've violated my commandment, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies." We learn nothing else from this great seventh chapter of the book of Joshua. We must learn that sin is what destroys victory in the life of God's people, and that for that reason, sin can't be tolerated. I think we learn something else too, maybe a lot of things, but one additional thing we learn is something about the birth and progress of sin. It's very seldom when we study the Bible and come across a chapter like this that talks about some great spiritual failure, some sin on the part of an individual or a nation, that we don't find at the same time suggestions as to how sin comes about. Sin very seldom just springs full-blown into our lives. Generally, there's a process by which it first insinuates itself and then is sinfully nurtured and grows and eventually breaks forth in destruction. Certainly, that is the case with this man, Achan. Let me suggest these steps in the growth of Achan's sin. The first, I think, is that Achan was dissatisfied with what God had been doing in his life. Now, we could guess as much, even if he didn't say anything along those lines or do anything that would seem to carry out his reaction to that dissatisfaction. We could imagine what Achan might have said as he crossed the Jericho and entered the Promised Land along with the armies and people of the Lord. He might have said something like this: "You know, if you look at it in a certain way, God has certainly taken care of us during these years of wandering in the wilderness. After all, the desert is a very inhospitable place, and I don't doubt for a minute that we would all have died there if God hadn't intervened to take care of us. He gave us water from the rock and manna to eat day by day, and he led us with that great pillar of fire and cloud. We'd have all gotten lost in the desert if God hadn't done that. We certainly are grateful for what God has done, but you know, even though God has been leading us, he was leading us for 40 years in the desert. Can you imagine what that's like? To be led around from place to place in the desert for 40 years? I wouldn't mind being led around in the Promised Land for 40 years. That's a place of milk and honey, at least so we're told. But 40 years in the desert is really a bit much to take. You think you have a dry period in your life. You should have been with us during the 40 years of desert wandering. Or again, I'm well aware that God took care of us by feeding us, because we would have died of hunger if God hadn't done that. But after all, 40 years of eating manna? You have any idea what manna tastes like? I know you don't, but let me tell you this. After 40 years, you get so you don't like it very much. Manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna all day long. You long for a good pizza or a chocolate sundae. And I know that that God was certainly good to us in providing miraculously so our clothes didn't wear out. Clothes never wore out in 40 years of wandering. But can you imagine what it's like to wear the same thing over and over, day by day, year by year, for 40 years? I mean, you begin to wonder, what are they wearing this season in Jerusalem? you want to begin to change your wardrobe. I imagine Achan might have said something like that, and in his heart, though he may at the time never really have voiced it openly, he was probably saying, well, at least when we cross this river, we're going to get a chance to change things. And I, for my part, am going to do anything I can to compensate for the lack that I've experienced during these years of wandering. May I suggest that sin always begins that way? Sin begins with dissatisfaction with what God is doing in our lives. Because, of course, if we're satisfied, we're trusting Him, we're looking to Him. And sin doesn't have an opportunity to enter. But when we're dissatisfied, we already are setting up a breach between ourselves and God, and we're letting ourselves open for whatever else might come along. This is the way Satan said. You take the account of Satan's fall that you have, I believe, in the 14th chapter of Isaiah, you find that Satan there was dissatisfied with his position in the universe. God was the creator, he was the creature, but he was dissatisfied to be a creature. He looked at God and he said, I will be like the Most High. He wanted to push God out and take over for God. He wanted to be God because he was dissatisfied to be what God had made him. Or again, you look at the story of Adam and Eve, where sin first entered into the human family and it was dissatisfaction that brought about their fall. Oh, I know there were a lot of parts to it, but it had dissatisfaction at its root. Satan suggested to the woman that if she ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree, she'd be like God, knowing good and evil. And of course, the insinuation is that she wasn't like God, and she didn't know good and evil, and that was something she really ought to know and be. And so by sowing dissatisfaction, Satan laid the groundwork for his eventual triumph. It's the same way with us. We find ourselves dissatisfied with what God is doing. Maybe that you have a desert experience. He's making you wander, as it were, for 40 years. You look ahead to that promised land, you say, oh, I'd be happy. I'd be satisfied if I could be in the promised land, but God isn't doing that with you just now. And so you say, well, I'm going to do what I can to improve my own situation. Or you say, well, He hasn't given me the kind of clothes I want or the kind of food I'd like to eat. You say, He's not made me what I want to be. I'm not achieving success the way I'd like to achieve it. And so out of that dissatisfaction and openness to further acts of sin and disobedience occurs. I know that there's a proper kind of Christian ambition, and I don't want to minimize that. The Apostle Paul, when he was speaking of his aspirations in life, said in his great letter to the Philippians, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forth to those things which lie before, I strive toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's a healthy Christian aspiration. But the same Paul who said, I press toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, says later in that very letter, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul said in writing to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. And when we're content, we're trusting God and we are glorying in His goodness, not fretting about our lacks. And secondly, I think sin progressed in the case of Achan to the point of covetousness. That is, he began to covet that which was not his. Now, according to the laws of war, the possessions of the conquered become the possessions of the conqueror. Probably Achan was thinking along these lines. He was on the Lord's side, fighting with the armies of the people of Israel. He took part in the conquest. His sword was part of the victory, humanly speaking. He must have said to himself, well, now I've taken this town, and if I've taken this town, I'm the conqueror, and I can take what I want. At least I can take my share of it. I can take all I can carry. But he made a great error at that point, you see. Neither Achan nor the armies of Israel were the real conquerors in this story. Later on, you might argue that they were, though God was giving them the victory even then, but certainly not in this first victory over Jericho. God was the one who gave the victory. God was the conqueror, and God had said, it had been said explicitly, that the spoil of the battle belonged to him. The precious metals, gold, silver, brass, and iron, were to be laid up in the treasury of the Lord, and everything else was to be destroyed, burnt, utterly wiped out. And so when Achan saw the silver and the gold and this Babylonian garment that he describes so eloquently and took them, what he was really doing was stealing from the Lord. This is why God describes the sin of Israel the way he does. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, that is, they have stolen from me. They have lied and they have put them, that is, the devoted things, with their possessions, but they were not their possessions. They were the things that belonged to God. Francis Schaeffer has an interesting section in his commentary on Joshua in which he reflects on the nature of the things Achan took. He says there were two different kinds of things. One was the gold and silver. That was wealth. It represented materialism. And the other was this beautiful robe from Babylon. It represented success or sophistication. Babylon was a great city. It was great even at this time. Later on, it became a great military power, too. And eventually, it was the city and the nation that grew up around it that overthrew the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 B.C. This was Babylon. But even at this time, it was a very impressive place. It represented the world. It represented the world's fashions. And when Achan, dissatisfied with what God was giving him, set his eye upon the gold, which represented materialism, and the garment, which represented fashion or success or sophistication, he was coveting in a way that was destined to bring destruction to his own soul. I don't think we have to labor to apply those two temptations to our own day, because materialism and success or fashionability or sophistication are the great sins of our time. They're the sins of Christian people. We want to be like the world, and we want to have what the world has. We need to remember that the words, "Thou shalt not covet," are the tenth of the Ten Commandments, and they come last because they're a summation of everything that has gone before. Coveting lies at the root of all the other sins. If we don't honor God and worship Him only, we are coveting something else other than the true God. If we don't give Him His day, we are coveting time for ourselves. If we steal, we are coveting what belongs to other people, and so on. So we need to take that seriously. The Decalogue is given to warn us. And when it says, "Thou shalt not covet," it's warning us against one of the steps that led to Achan's sin. So there are those two steps. There's dissatisfaction, first of all. We often see that in our own lives. There's coveting. That's the second thing. The third step along the line is action that flows from the dissatisfaction and coveting. That's to say, Achan stole, he dissembled, he lied about what he did, and he hid these things in his tent where he thought they wouldn't be found. James has a section at the beginning of his letter that really applies here. He's talking about temptation, and he says in verse 13, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." So it was in the case of Achan, and so it is in our lives. If we allow sin to grow and fester and do not bring it to God for confession, forgiveness, and cleansing. Now that passage in James says that sin, when it is not confessed and forgiven, leads to death. And certainly that's what happened with Achan. Israel was defeated at Ai. Joshua threw himself on his face before the Lord, asking God what had gone wrong. God said there was sin in the camp, and then as God undoubtedly directed, they began to search out the source of that sin which had led to the defeat of the armies. They did so by lots. All of the tribes lined up. I would presume there was a representative of each tribe, and the lots were drawn, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Then they had all the clans of Judah come forward, that is, the large family groupings, and the clan of Zerah was chosen from the others. Then the families of Zerah came forward, and they drew lots among the families, and the lot fell on Zimri and his family. And finally, it was just this small group there, this one family of Zimri and his sons and their wives and their daughters, and they drew lots again, and the lot fell, we are told, on Achan. Joshua said, "My son, give glory to the Lord. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan, exposed now before Joshua and the people, as well as before God, did confess his sin. He said, "It's true, I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." Then the story goes on, and I think as I read it that this is the most frightening part of all, because it has to do with all things being brought to light. It's the exposure of the sin. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was. There it was, hidden in the tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and they spread them out before the Lord. You know, we say in the liturgy as we pray to God, "Oh God, before whom all hearts are open, all desires known." We read in Scripture, "All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do." This is what happened in the case of Achan. Achan, in the tumult of the conquest, thought, "Well, I can take these things and nobody will know. I'll hide them in my robe. I'll slip off to my tent. I'll bury them in the sand. Later, maybe years later, when everything's quiet, I'll come back and dig them up." Nobody in Israel saw what he was doing. But God saw. And God brought it to light. And you know, it may be in your life and mine that there are times just like that, times when we do what we ought not to do. We know we shouldn't do it. Certainly, Achan knew he shouldn't. He wouldn't have hidden it. If he hadn't known, he knew. And we do that and we hide the thing, you know, but it is not hidden to God. And God does not turn his back on sin. God brings it to light. And we need to know that in order that we might confess it before sin brings about the death of which the Apostle James speaks. Well, it brought about Achan's death when the stolen things were brought to light. We're told that Joshua, with all of Israel, took Achan and his family and brought them to this valley, which later became the Valley of Achor, named after the incident. And Joshua said to him, "You've brought disaster on us. Now God is going to bring disaster on you." We're told that they stoned him there. Judgment was meted out in order that the sin might be purged from the people and the blessing of God might return. Here's a point at which Francis Schaeffer speaks of another of the great continuities that we find in the book of Joshua. Joshua, as I said at the beginning of these studies, is a bridge book. It's a bridge from the early days of the patriarchs and the desert wandering to the years of settlement in the land. It's a bridge between preparation and possession. And as a bridge book, it contains these great continuities. One is the written word of God, which existed there in the desert as Moses wrote it down. And as they entered the land, Joshua used the written word of God, and it's there later. We saw how that operated. A second great continuity is the supernatural power of God. It was with Moses, and so also was it with Joshua in the conquest. A third great continuity was the presence of the supernatural leader. God had led Moses in a supernatural way. God was present in the form of the commander of the hosts of the Lord to guide and bless Joshua. A fourth great continuity is the covenant. And yet here, in this matter of judgment, there is a fifth continuity, and this is the continuity of judgment, and the sequence is this: where there is sin, judgment follows; where there is obedience, blessing follows. And it is always that way. Francis Schaeffer writes like this: "This simple yet profound process explains all the rest of the Old Testament. It explains the period of the judges, the period of the kings, the captivity under Assyria and Babylon, the Jews' return from Babylon, and the Jews' dispersion in AD 70 under Titus. It explains Romans 9-11, which speaks of the Jews turning away from God and yet at a future day coming back to God and once more as a nation being the people of God. First comes blessing, then sin enters, then comes judgment. If the people of God return to him after the judgment, the blessing begins again and flows on. This process is universal." And so it is, because God is the unchanging God. Now, I want to say that up to this point as our study of the seventh chapter develops, we have dealt with very little other than sin and judgment. Judgment is a grim note. It's not something that we want. When we see it unfolding, especially unfolding on a member of the people of God, we are drawn up short, because we recognize that we too sin, and judgment is something that must be reckoned with in our own lives. But the note on which I'd like to end is not a note of judgment, but a note of hope. And the reason I want to end on the note of hope is that this is the way God himself handles this story in a later portion of the Word of God. This valley where they stoned Achan was named the Valley of Achor as a pun on Achan's name. You can understand easily that Achor is just a slight variation of the word Achan, because Achor means trouble or disaster. That's why Joshua said, "Why have you brought this disaster on us? The Lord will bring disaster, Achor, upon you." And so Achan becomes Achor, and the place where he stoned is named the Valley of Achor. The reason I mention that is that in the book of Hosea, that phrase, the Valley of Achor, returns, but it returns in a most interesting way. You find that phrase in the second chapter of the book of Hosea, and the second chapter of the book of Hosea, if you know that book, is also a chapter of God's judgment. It's a story of Hosea and Gomer, the unfaithful wife who has run away, and the second chapter describes how God is going to deal with this woman and her disobedience. Her disobedience is a pageant of Israel's disobedience, and God's dealing with her is a pageant of God's dealings with Israel and with us. The outline of this chapter is found in a threefold repetition of the word therefore. She sinned and run away. Therefore, says God, I'm going to do something. And you find the therefore in verse 6, verse 9, and verse 14. Now in verse 6, God says this: "Therefore I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so she cannot find her way." What God is saying there is that when we go our way rather than God's way, God makes sure that we never get where we're going. He walls us in. He keeps us from finding what we want. A young person who says, "Well, I don't want to go the Lord's way. I want to go my way. I want to make it first, and then maybe years later I'll come back and serve God." Well, when a young person does that, God makes sure they never get their heart's desire. God keeps them from it. He lets them get close enough to taste it, but never really to seize it, to hold it in their grasp. God says, "I'm going to do that, first of all, with Gomer because of her disobedience." And then secondly, in verse 9, God says, "Therefore I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it's ready." And what God is saying there is that he's going to deprive her of necessities. She won't heed the still small voice of the Lord, so he's going to speak loudly. The fluttering of the moth doesn't get through, so God is going to bring the lion. He's going to take away what she needs. She's going to be hungry. Life is not going to go well. We come then to verse 14, to the third time God uses the word therefore, and it's in that context that the phrase the valley of Achor occurs. And when we see that at first glance, we're really overpowered with fear, because we say, look, the valley of Achor was a place of death. And here is God saying, because my people disobey me, first of all, I'm going to keep them from getting what they want. And secondly, I'm going to take away life's necessities. And then thirdly, and we come to that and we say, what's God going to do? It must be death. What else could it be? But what we actually find God saying is this: therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There, I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. You read that verse and you say, who could possibly make a place of death and judgment a door of hope? And the answer is not us, certainly. But God is able to do it. And it's God who is speaking. God makes our valley of Achor a door of hope by taking the trouble of Achor upon himself. Jesus was troubled for us. Jesus went down into that valley. Jesus endured that judgment in order that by his death, a door of hope might be opened for us in the glory. You know, if that's the case, if that's the way God deals with us, using even judgment as a vehicle of cleansing and a means by which that door of hope is opened, then you and I must turn from sin and serve him wholeheartedly. And turning from sin to serve him wholeheartedly, we must speak to others of that hope which is found in Jesus Christ. And we must say to them, not, well, I'm better than you are, that's why God has blessed me. But we must say, rather, all of that sin that we find in these characters of the Old Testament, all of that dissatisfaction, all of that coveting, all of that outright disobedience and theft and lying is in us. That's what we're like. It's how we've been. And God has taken our judgment upon himself, and because he's done that, he has just opened up a glorious new day for us and set before us a door of hope, which is not only hope for this life, but hope for all eternity. And that's the God I make known to you, a God who will make your valley a door of hope as well. As we're faithful in that, God will use us. God will speak even from the position of our own cleansing from sin to bring others to the knowledge of that same glorious Savior. Let us pray. Our Father, when we read of judgment, we find our hearts cast down because we recognize that that judgment is judgment which we ourselves deserve. And yet we read your handling of judgment, and we find our hope quickened because we recognize that you, by grace, are able to open a great door of hope to any who will turn to Jesus Christ. Our Father, because of the glory of that great gospel, we ask that you might keep us faithful, keep us from sin, give us satisfaction in yourself rather than dissatisfaction, and not covetousness, but a generous spirit, willing to give to others out of what we have first received, and above all, giving to others that message of grace in Jesus Christ by which we have been saved. For we pray in the name of our beloved Savior and Lord, even Jesus. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by, we seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.